More than 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel ministered to the Babylonian captives. Back in chapter 20 of his prophecy, he told about the time that was coming when God would purge the nation Israel by suffering. I've already asked you to open your Bible to Revelation 11, but I'd like you to look at Ezekiel chapter 20. So hold your place and turn to Ezekiel 20, where God is speaking to the nation Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And he says in verse 34, Ezekiel 20, 34, "And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries in which you're scattered with a mighty hand." He's looking beyond the day they'll return from Babylonian captivity to a far distant future restoration. And he says in verse 35, "I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." Verse 37, he says, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me." There's coming a time when God promised he would remove sin and sinners from the nation Israel by judgment. A day of judgment coming for Israel. Jeremiah spoke of something very similar to that in chapter 30 of his prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 30. He too spoke of a future day of restoration. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Drop down to verse 5. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And now see whether a man doth travail with child." The judgment in that day will be so severe it will seem like even men are travailing with child. "Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The time of Jacob's trouble. Now, we've noted a little bit about the nation Israel in our study of the book of the Revelation to this point, but the tribulation we've seen has been basically suffered by all mankind, except those sealed by God against that suffering. But when chapter 11 of the book of Revelation opens, God begins to focus in on the nation Israel, and they begin to assume a prominent role in the narrative of this book. When we reach chapter 12, we're going to see the time of Jacob's trouble in all of its fullness. But we're moving in that direction in chapter 11. That nation is beginning to assume a more prominent role. And it becomes obvious to us when we see the first major event of Revelation 11, which is the measuring of the temple. Now, the temple is primarily a Jewish thing. It was where the Jewish people came together to worship God. And the very fact that there will be a temple and our attention is riveted to that temple in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, it would indicate that suddenly Israel is gaining prominence during this time of tribulation. Let's look at the request in verse 1. "And there was given me a reed like a rod." A reed was a measuring stick of about 10 feet long. "And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it." Now, since Revelation chapters 6 through 19 primarily concern themselves with that period of time we call the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of a 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week, and John is commanded to take a measuring stick 10 feet long and measure the temple, we assume that the temple of God will be standing during the Great Tribulation. It isn't standing today. There is a Mohammedan mosque called the Dome of the Rock, standing where the Old Testament temple once stood. Today, the Dome of the Rock is there. But in these days to come, a temple will be there. I don't know how it's going to get there. I don't know what's going to happen to the Dome of the Rock. I don't know what kind of international events will take place that will permit the nation Israel to build their temple on what is probably the second most holy place in all of Islam. I don't know what's going to happen to allow that. But there will be a temple. And that place in that day. The important thing is, why measure it? What does all this mean? Take a rod and measure the temple of God. Reminds us of what happened again in an Old Testament scene. Back in the book of Zechariah. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 2. They're getting tougher to find, I know. But this is on page 965 of the New Scofield Reference Bible. For those of you who haven't taken the time to memorize the books of the Old Testament yet. Zechariah 2, 1 and 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where goest thou? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it and what is the length of it. Verse 4, he said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls. Verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto it a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of it. Doesn't look like it's going to be inhabited. From the light looks of things in Zechariah's day, it's uninhabited. It's all broken down. It's burned. It's rubble. God says, it's going to be inhabited, and I'm going to be its protection, because this is my city. Verse 12 says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. That's my city. The measuring rod seems to be a symbol of ownership. Go measure this city, because I own it. I want to see what's mine, God says. An indication of ownership. Turn back to Ezekiel again, chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. See another man with a measuring line. In verse 3 we read, and he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. As we read on for the next three chapters, we learn that this is a temple which will exist in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we learn that this, too, is God's temple, because in chapter 43 of Ezekiel and verse 4, we read that the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. This is God's house. It belongs to him. The glory of the Lord filled his house, verse 5. And this man with a measuring line is measuring what belongs to God. It's a sign, it seems to be a sign of ownership. Now come back to Revelation chapter 11. There are going to be some who will doubt that this temple is God's temple in that day. After all, back in Daniel chapter 9, we learned that the prince who shall come shall cause the oblation and the sacrifice in this temple to cease, and shall desecrate it with some kind of abomination. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, that's part of the temple, then you'll know that this is great tribulation. And the Apostle Paul even explained more than that. He said when the man of sin would come, he would set himself up in the temple of God and be worshipped as God. Listen, when all this desecration takes place and some man takes his place in the holy of holies of God's temple and demands the worship of the world, people who are professed believers are going to say, is this God's temple or isn't it? There'll be a man with a measuring rod there to let everybody know that in spite of appearances, this is the temple of God. It's called that in verse 1. Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it. He's still on the throne. in spite of appearances. He's still in control of all things, in spite of the way the world situation is moving in that day. People can be assured that God rules over all. But there is a restriction in verse 2. Let the court which is outside the temple leave out. Don't measure it. For it is given unto the nations, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. John is forbidden to measure the outer court. That's the court of the Gentiles. And it seems to be another indication that God is now focusing his attention during this period of great tribulation on the nation Israel. Don't bother about the court of the Gentiles right now. Because God is dealing with the nation Israel. He's about to purge out the rebels and purify this nation so that the nation that remains is a believing nation. One that accepts her Messiah. Did you notice the mention of 42 months in verse 2? It's a familiar period of time. It's the same length of time recorded in verse 3 as 1260 days. Or as a time and times and half a time. In several passages of Scripture, including a reference in Revelation chapter 12. A time means a year, and 2 years, and half a year, or 3.5 years. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. It's all the same period of time, reckoning by a biblical Old Testament prophetic year of 360 days. All the same amount of time. And since this great tribulation we know about, to remind ourselves of the timeline we saw a few weeks ago, is 7 years in length, divided into two equal parts of 3.5 years each. It seems that we're in that second half, 42 months, 1260 days. A time when the Antichrist will persecute the nation Israel with great wrath. It will be a time of Jacob's trouble. A time when he will, as Daniel put it in chapter 7 and verse 25 of his prophecy, wear out the saints of the Most High. A time when the holy city, according to Revelation 11:2, will be tread underfoot 42 months. The measuring of the temple seems to indicate that we're beginning to focus attention on the nation Israel in this narrative. The second thing we see in Revelation chapter 11 is the ministry of the witnesses. The ministry of the witnesses. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are these two witnesses in this context? Well, for one thing, it seems that they're prophets. It says in verse 3 that they shall prophesy. It says that also in verse 6, shall not reign in the days of their prophecy. Down in verse 10, it says these two prophets, they're called prophets there. Now we're not told about the content of their ministry, but we are told that it is a testimony. Look at verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony. Whatever they are saying, it is in behalf of God, and it is a divine testimony. I don't know what they're testifying about. I could surely guess from the context of this book. They're probably testifying to the need of a lost world to repent. They're probably testifying to the divine source of most of this judgment, that God is ruling over all. They're no doubt testifying to the wickedness of human hearts. They're testifying to the assurance of more judgment to come, and they're testifying to the need for faith in the person of Jesus Christ in all probability, but they are God's witnesses who are bearing testimony. God may use these two witnesses to bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, just as he'll use those 144,000 witnesses whom we met in chapter 7 and whom we'll meet again in this book. Who are they, though? I wish I knew. Frankly, we're not told who they are. There are Bible commentators who are rather dogmatic as to who they are. Some feel very sure that they're Moses and Elijah. They may be. I can find some good biblical evidence that they may be Moses and Elijah. For one thing, in verse 6 it says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Now that sounds like Moses and Elijah. Elijah's most famous miracle was to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, interestingly enough, the same period of time that these two prophets testify. 3.5 years. Kind of links them to Elijah. God used Moses in the days of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage to pour out plagues upon the Egyptians, some of which were turning the waters into blood and smiting the earth with other plagues. That sounds a lot like Moses, doesn't it? Moses and Elijah were two men whose ministries were cut short. Moses by death for smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, you remember. He wasn't permitted to enter into the promised land. Elijah by a translation into heaven. Furthermore, these two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared together on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, which prefigured and pictured the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom, an event which will occur very shortly after this ministry of the two witnesses. Furthermore, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we're told that Elijah shall come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Of course, the final plagues of the great tribulation are that great and terrible day of the Lord, and maybe before they come, before the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in verse 15, Elijah comes to bear witness, to testify to these things. Moses and Elijah. Pretty good guess. I don't know whether they're Moses and Elijah or not. There's some good evidence for it. Other Bible commentators believe these two are Elijah and Enoch, since they were the two Old Testament characters who were translated into heaven without dying. And they say they must return to the earth to die, because it is said in the scripture, it is appointed unto man once to die. That's pretty good too. Maybe they're Elijah and Enoch. I don't know who they are. I don't like to be too dogmatic about things in the scripture that are not clearly told to us. They may be two men of that day who come to minister in the power of Moses and Elijah, and to fulfill that ministry that was predicted of Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. Because had the people of Israel repented in Jesus' days on the earth, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus himself said that. Let's not be too dogmatic. The important matter is their resources. Their resources. Look at them in verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I should have read verse 4 too. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They're called lampstands and olive trees. And again, for those who know the Old Testament prophets, their minds are reflected back to Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet Zechariah sees a vision of two men like lampstands, and beside them are olive trees. And we learn in the context of that book that they picture the high priest called Joshua and the political leader of the day whose name was Zerubbabel, men who were bearing testimony to that returned remnant from Babylonian captivity. And the source of their power came from those olive trees. Oil in the scripture is oftentimes a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what the olive tree symbolized in Zechariah 4, where the prophet Zechariah is led of God to say, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The power by which Joshua and Zerubbabel ministered was the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's coming a day when two other witnesses shall stand as lights in the darkest period the earth shall ever know. And they shall minister by the power of the Spirit of God. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And they have power, the power of the Spirit of God. And that power protects them. That divine power causes fire to proceed out of their mouths and devour their enemies. So anyone tries to kill them, they're devoured by fire. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And it is as a result of their testimony and their witness and their power, more judgment is poured out upon the earth. More suffering will be experienced by the inhabitants of the earth. That's their resources. Look at their ruthlessness, not theirs, but the ruthlessness of the people of the earth. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast who ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. But now they're dead. So the protection God offered them does not go on interminably. It finally ends. And the beast from the abyss. Now, I don't know who this beast is. There are some Bible commentators who identify him with the angel from the abyss in chapter 9, verse 11, whom at that time I identified in all probability as Satan. Remember? They had the locust, the demonic locust, had a king over them who was the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and Apollyon in Greek, the destroyer. The angel of the abyss may be the beast. Or again, he may be Satan's emissary, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, whom we shall meet later. We don't know for sure who he is. But when the testimony of the two witnesses is finished, this beast is going to kill them. God's going to allow it. Their testimony is finished. You know, that's not a very happy thought, that they're going to be killed, but there is something here that is encouraging. That is that no harm can befall them until God is finished with them. There isn't a thing that can touch the child of God until God is finished with him on earth. If you're a child of God, living in fellowship with God and doing the will of God, you are immortal until your responsibilities on earth are finished. Nobody can touch you. Satan can't touch your life. We are immortal until God is finished with us. And the protecting hand of God is upon us until our testimony is completed. And then God allows them to be taken. It's a rather inhuman and ruthless thing that happens to them. Their dead bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. And it says, all the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. That's an interesting. I find that very interesting. How many years ago? Can't remember really. But, no more than, let's say, 35 years ago to 40 years ago, people would read a passage of Scripture like that and say, how could the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations of the whole world see their bodies? No question about it now. The whole earth has watched some dramatic events in our day, like the assassination of great political figures. Men walking on the surface of the moon. Won't be any problem to beam by satellite. The news report of those two witnesses' bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the whole world will see them. Their enemies won't permit them to be put in graves. They'll just let them lie there. And the world will see them and rejoice. They're going to have another holiday to commercialize. They won't be celebrating the birth of the Savior in this day. They're going to be celebrating the death of the two witnesses. In Revelation 11:10, you have a satanic Christmas celebration. Everybody on earth gives gifts to one another because these two prophets who tormented them are dead. Good riddance, they say. Celebrate. It's satanic Christmas. I don't know whether the Christmas card people are going to be able to get cards out in time, but they'll probably do it. They can do it pretty quick these days. So everybody can send celebration notices to one another. Rejoice over the death of God's witnesses. But God's going to cut the celebration short. Doesn't say so, but I have a feeling that the television cameras are still going to be beamed on the bodies lying on the streets when suddenly, in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Isn't that going to be fantastic? Worldwide TV coverage when God brings these two witnesses back to life. It's certainly going to make some kind of an impact on a godless world under the judging hand of God already. I would think so. And that isn't the end. After their restoration to life comes a great retribution. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. An earthquake in Jerusalem, and a tenth part of the city will fall, and 7,000 people will be killed. They'll be so frightened that the rest of the people in the city, I don't know whether they're going to believe or not in the Lord, but they're certainly going to be terrified and realize this is the hand of God at work. And they're going to give glory to the God of heaven. Maybe God will use it to bring some more people to Christ in that day. The ministry of the two witnesses. After the measuring of the temple and the ministry of the witnesses, the third thing we see in Revelation chapter 11 is the manifestation of the kingdom. The manifestation of the kingdom. In verse 15, the chronological progression of this book resumes. We've seen it. We've seen that it falls in the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. We've seen the progression of seals, trumpets, and finally of bowls in the judgments that are poured out. And the seventh angel sounds in verse 15, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the report. Great voices in heaven, a great throng, a great heavenly choir begins to sing out again, announcing that God's victory is at hand, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain one day and he said, You bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. It didn't take Jesus very long to decide that wasn't the way he was going to get those kingdoms. He chose the hard way rather than the easy way. He went to the cross and bore the suffering and shame of the whole world's sin, because he knew that in paying for the world's sin, he would seal the doom of Satan. And there would be no other way he could rule and reign in righteousness and justice unless he went to the cross. So he chose the hard way. To take Satan's way would have been to relegate himself to a secondary position to Satan. He was not willing to do that. He chose the cross, and now, because he chose the cross, the kingdoms of the world are his. And he'll rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the announcement is made, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. Now how can this report be made at this point when there are still seven judgments to come? We know as the bowl judgments. Well, as we learned several weeks ago, when the seventh seal sounds, the trumpet judgments begin. The trumpets are the seventh seal. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, the bowls begin. The bowls are the seventh trumpet. And the chronology of the book would indicate that when the seventh trumpet sounds and the bowl judgments begin, they are poured out in rapid succession upon the earth, culminating in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to put down sin and destroy Satan and establish his kingdom. And what we are learning in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 when the seventh trumpet sounds is that the process has begun whereby the earthly power shall be destroyed and Christ's kingdom shall be established. These people are saying, these heavenly beings are saying, that Christ's kingdom is certain and Christ's kingdom is soon and it is as good as accomplished. They speak of it in terms of accomplishment. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever. When He establishes His thousand-year reign on earth, that thousand-year reign shall usher in the eternal state. And there never shall be a time after His return where Satan or sinners will ever rule the earth again. Oh, Satan's going to make a power play at the end of the millennium, but he'll never rule the earth. He will immediately be destroyed. That's the report. Look at the joyous response in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. It's a fitting response to the announcement of Christ's kingdom. Because in that announcement, these heavenly beings realize, this great heavenly chorus and these 24 elders realize that great Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled. Like that in Psalm 2, where Jesus reigns over the nations of the earth. And that in Daniel chapter 7, a great passage where the Son of Man comes and there is given to Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom which shall not be destroyed. The heavenly hosts are aware that that great prophecy is about to be fulfilled. But there are some results of that event. In verses 18 and 19, we read, And the nations were angry, and the nations were angry, for Thy wrath is come. The nations of the world not too happy because Jesus is about to return and establish His kingdom. Nobody is happy about being defeated in battle and being judged for sin. They're angry. They're bitter. And their anger and their bitterness will eat and burn within their souls throughout the ages of eternity, because they have willfully made their decision to reject Jesus Christ, and they must be forever separated from the presence of our holy God. The nations are angry. But that's not all that happens. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great. The dead shall be raised. Now what dead are these? We've already stated that we believe that Christians from this age are going to be raised when Christ returns at the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we who are alive and remain shall not precede them, but shall be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-16. So we of this age are going to be raised here. We learn in Revelation chapter 20 that unbelieving dead are not raised till the end of the millennium, way off here someplace. There is only one group of people left. I mean, they are being raised right here at this point. Christ coming to the earth, the end of the great tribulation. I believe they're Old Testament saints. I think Daniel chapter 12, the first three verses of that passage, teach the very same thing. And here is a New Testament passage that locates the resurrection and reward of Old Testament saints for us. It is at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Revelation 11, 18. Whenever there's any kind of a lesson in prophecy and a time for questions, one of the questions inevitably is, when will Old Testament saints be raised? Is that the answer? At the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12, 1-3, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The dead shall be raised and judged, and reward given to Thy servants. These are believing dead from the Old Testament era. Something else happens when Jesus returns to establish His kingdom. In this verse, the nations are angry, Old Testament saints are raised and rewarded, And God will destroy them who destroy the earth, it says at the end of verse 18. The destruction of those who destroy the earth. That's probably a reference to Satan, the Antichrist, his prophet, the false prophet, and those who followed them in endeavoring to destroy the earth. It's the same thing recorded for us in Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21 at the return of Christ, which we'll study at some future time. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, verse 19, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and an earthquake and great hail. I think that verse probably fits better with chapter 12 than it does with chapter 11, since the chapter divisions are not inspired of God, were made at a later date. I can say that. So we're going to deal with that verse more completely next week, God willing. Simply to say here that there is a temple of God in heaven, of which the earthly temple is just a pattern. Now, we've seen three things here that I need to reinforce as we conclude tonight. We see Old Testament saints raised and rewarded. And immediately our minds go to 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, when we, believers from the age of grace, the church age, shall be raised and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're taught very clearly what will be the basis of our reward. Our works performed by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord. I wonder if the Lord controls your life tonight. I wonder if you're living for Him and serving Him for His glory, not yours, by His power, not the energy of the flesh. If so, there'll be reward. We saw something about Jesus Christ returning to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day He's going to rule the earth. There'll be no rebellion against His will. But right now, tonight, He wants to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives. Have you let Him? Or are there still those areas in your life where you're quite sure you're going your own way and doing your own thing and resisting His will? There's no joy on that pathway, Christian. Why not turn to Him and submit to His lordship in your life? We met some people who rejected Him completely, who were angry, and who will suffer eternal torment. There may be some here tonight in that category. If that's the case, there isn't any reason why you need to go on in that state, lost to God, destined to eternal separation from Him, consigned to the lake of fire. There's no reason at all. God loves you. He sent His Son to die in your place. He offers you forgiveness and everlasting life. Why not trust Him? Why reject Him any longer? Why not open your heart to Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this revelation of things to come. But we pray that we may make the application to our own lives. Lord, we ask You that we may serve You for Your glory. We may crown You Lord of all. And that those tonight who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin will be willing to acknowledge their own sinfulness and believe that Christ died for them and open their heart's door to Him. We ask it for His sake. Amen.